Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the second hour, we conclude our five-part daily series on the writings of Luther. Today, the bondage of the will. This is a little more difficult to understand, and we're going to set kind of the context of this writing at the beginning of our conversation, so stay tuned. Then in the third hour of the program, we review a sermon on justification by faith. Patrick Henry Reardon has been a guest on this program. He is an Eastern Orthodox priest. He preaches a sermon. We'll evaluate it in the third hour of the program. And here in the conversation with Dr. Martin Noland, does man have a free will in spiritual matters? That's what we'll be talking about for the next hour. Now, Monday this week begins a very special week here on Issues Etc. It is our 10th anniversary week. That's the way I'm thinking about it anyway, because at the end of this week, Saturday night, we are going to be celebrating 10 years of the nationally syndicated edition of Issues Etc. If you want more information, there are only 10 seats left. 314-505-7836 is our number, and that's Jenny's number. You call her and ask for a seat. It's $50 a plate. Come and celebrate with us 10 years of Issues Etc. 314-505-7836, or go to our website. You'll see it right there at the top of the page, our 10th anniversary banquet, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis, and he joins us for our final part in this series on the writings of Luther today, The Bondage of the Will. Welcome back, Marty.
Great to be here on Reformation Day. Great day.
All right. What is the conclusion, before we get into the debate that is the bondage of the will, what is the conclusion that Luther draws finally with regard to man's will? What does he say man's will is, and what are its limits?
Luther's conclusion, and we have to understand that this writing, most of it, if you read through it page by page, 90%, he is in a refutation mode against Erasmus. So he is responding page by page against Erasmus's arguments. So you really do have to look at the end of the writing to say, where does Luther's own position come out? And what he says is, well, he says a number of things, but in respect simply to the question, does man have free will in respect to eternal salvation? The answer is no. And then there's a lot of other things that go around that and qualify it, but that's the basic element of it.
Then respond, if you would, to the immediate objection that comes to that position, and that is, then Luther must have believed that God didn't create human beings. He created robots.
God did not create robots, of course. And that's why this is such a complicated issue. Because we are dealing in the area of multiple causation, and both Luther and Erasmus know that this is an issue of multiple causes, and they both discuss that, the issue of primary cause, the issue of secondary causes, instrumental causes. These are things that the scholastic philosophers and theologians debated endlessly. And Luther and Erasmus are both at their prime, and they both understand and have pared down the issues. In regard to the causes, Luther is, and I think Erasmus also say that God is the ultimate cause. But when they get down to other things, then what Erasmus wants to do is to attribute to man some meritorious cause in coming to faith and pursuing and persevering in faith. And Luther will not do that. Luther sees the cause, both primary and secondary, as God, and the secondary causes is the work of the church, the proclamation of the gospel, so that those that do not benefit from the work of the church and the proclamation of the gospel have no means by which they can be saved. Whereas Erasmus would like to give some room for the noble pagan, as it were, who might be able to come to some knowledge of God, and this would not be entirely contrary to later medieval thought.
Now, before we get on to that last point, another objection that is raised is, okay, then if Luther does not believe man has a free will in spiritual matters, then Luther must have taught, the only logical conclusion would be, kind of a double predestination. that man's salvation is entirely either you are predestined unto heaven, or you are predestined unto perdition. God has already put you in, pigeonholed you from before the foundation of the world, and that's how we can have a salvation of sinners when man has no free will.
Right. That would be the logical conclusion from that. The simplest way to look at it, and again, it doesn't get into all the nuances that both parties, Erasmus and Luther, are trying to respect. The simplest way to see Luther's position is that God always gets the credit for man's salvation, absolutely and in every way. But if a person is damned, it's because that person rejected the grace of God, or would also say never had the chance even to hear it, but because somebody prior to that person blocked the gospel from getting to that person. So there are things in the world, including the human will, and the human will with respect to myself and with respect to others, that wants to block or negate the free gospel. Now, the other way that Luther deals with this is, he's very careful about this, and I think this is probably his biggest contribution to this discussion. And it goes back to Luther's thinking about these whole issues even before the 95 Theses. And that is a distinction between God as he is revealed and God as he is hidden. In other words, what we don't know about God and how God works. And Luther is really wants to say throughout that if we try to answer the question of why are some people saved or not, why are you saved and I'm not, when you start to get personal, you cannot figure those things out, because that's part of God's hidden will, and he has not told us everything that he knows. What we have to go with is God's revealed will, in which he says that he does not delight in the death of the sinner, that he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what we have to proclaim, and that's what we have to put our reliance on. So Luther is very good about making those distinctions. And I would say the other reformers, Zwingli and Calvin and others, are not as good with that, because they do want to dig into the hidden will of God.
The bondage of the will is a formal and public debate between Luther and Erasmus. Who was Erasmus?
Erasmus of Rotterdam was the greatest scholar of his day. And where he obtained his fame was in particularly the translation of church writings, and then ultimately the New Testament. Erasmus's New Testament actually was not a translation, it was an addition. I see on occasion I've seen this before, you bring the 27th edition of Nessel Aland, Novum Testamentum Graecae.
Right, the Greek New Testament.
The Greek New Testament. And I've seen you, you're one of the few people, I'm sure, that go into TV studios all the time, and I've got the earlier edition here all taped up. That is a product of Erasmus's work. He was one of the first to take advantage of, maybe the very first person to take advantage of the printing press to put Greek texts out there for pastors and scholars to read and debate. And his edition of the New Testament, which was published while Luther, just about the time Luther became a professor, was eagerly devoured by the scholars of the day. And Erasmus had a preface, introductions, and footnotes. And these things were helping people to get away from the old medieval interpretation of the New Testament. And it highly contributed to Luther's understanding.
So Luther could say he owed it to Erasmus that he would then translate the New Testament, the whole Bible, into the German vernacular.
That's correct. And if you remember a comment I made on the first of the series, Luther, at the first thesis of the 95 Theses, translates metanoia, which is the Greek word for repent. And instead of going to the Vulgate or to the other scholastics, he goes and he quotes, he says, this is what it meant in the original Greek. Well, how did he know that? Because the humanists had been working on lexicons of the Greek, and Erasmus had produced the New Testament in the Greek. And then he could look that up and bypass entirely the whole medieval apparatus and get right down to what this meant. And so when then Luther began quoting this scholarly apparatus in his explanations and other places. Then the papal court and the theologians that were in power began to say, wait a sec, this humanism is starting to produce a different theology, and we cannot accept that. And so at the time that Luther was condemned, and that began to become in force, the theologians and churchmen began to look around at the humanists and say, are you also guilty of this? And so that's what put Erasmus on the spot, where he had to decide whether he was going to decide with the reformers under Luther or that he would continue to support the theology of the medieval church.
So the humanists had kind of come under suspicion because of Luther's reforms. Who were the humanists? We tend to think nowadays the average person hears the word humanism and they think of secular humanism, and at least from a Christian perspective, as a quite a negative thing. Who were the humanists in this time?
Well, the humanists are the core group of these people are they're scholars. They're probably teachers in most cases in various universities. They may be tutors in a prince's palace. In the case of Erasmus, he was so well loved by so many princes that he would just got a stipend and could do his own work in researching and publishing, just about the ideal situation for most scholars, what they want to do. What they were at the very basic core, they were what we today call classicists, that is, people who were experts in the writings of Greek and Roman literature. And so not only were they familiar with the writings of, let's say, Plato and Aristotle, or Isocrates, or any of those which were from the Greek, but also from the Latin, so Virgil and Lucan and Ovid, and they could easily pick up the Latin of those writers and translate and give interpretations. And then why this was so valuable for the church is that the Greek and the Latin is the background of not only the church fathers, but also the New Testament itself. So their knowledge of the writing of the day at the time of Jesus immeasurably enhanced the understanding of the New Testament.
The motto of the humanists at Luther's time was ad fontes. To the sources, back to the sources of things, like the Greek New Testament and to the ancient philosophers. Did Luther in principle disagree with that method of scholarship?
No, he did agree. In fact, he followed that. And it's part of the implication of that ad fontes logo is that they began to understand that things got mixed up in the Middle Ages, so that some writers were freely quoting or borrowing ideas, let's say, from Aristotle and Paul and maybe Plotinus. And then you end up with a writing that tries to harmonize the three, and the author doesn't tell you where he's getting his ideas, so it's all jumbled up. So it's kind of like there's several rivers that merge together and produce one large river, let's say the Mississippi River that goes by here. Upstream, there are other rivers that flow into it, the Missouri, the Iowa, the Illinois, etc. And so the idea is, well, if you want to know what Aristotle is, go back to the source. Don't try to get it through these medieval scholars who are trying to blend things. If you want to know what Jesus said, go back to the source, to the New Testament. And this is what humanism was trying to do and was very successful.
So what was the point of controversy between Luther and Erasmus in the bondage of the will in this debate?
That is very complex, and that's more than just one issue. The main issue theologically is the apparent paradox or contrast between God's omnipotence, that means God is all-powerful, and also God's foreknowledge, the fact that God can see the future inerringly. God knows everything that's going to happen from the time of creation until the end of creation, that is when Jesus returns. God knows all those things. He can see them clearly. And you put those things, two things together, and then it would seem like everything is absolutely determined. God is kind of running the whole show like a grand puppeteer. So you have on that side that sort of power of God, and on the other side you have man and whether he has any freedom of the will, of his will, to do the right, to do the bad, to choose for God or against God, to find God at all. You know, these are questions that are very significant, and every religion has to deal with them in some way. Even if they ignore them, they come up in one way or the other. The philosophers of the Greeks and the Romans also dealt with this. They, for example, the Stoics, and I'm not an expert on Stoicism, the Stoics believed in a sense of determinism, that the fates controlled everything, including the gods, and, well, we just had to resign ourselves to whatever's going to happen because you can't really do much about it. That's the Stoic idea. And so this is the primary battleground. That's, you know, you talk about Napoleon and Wellington, or we just celebrated the Battle of Trafalgar, which was Lord Nelson and I don't know who was on the other side. So where Lord Nelson and the French and Spanish fought was the Battle of Trafalgar. That's like the freedom of the will. But now what you're really looking at is the coming together of two huge forces. And in this case, in this debate, this is really significant. This is why this is the most important in Luther's writings. It is the battle between philosophy and the Bible. And Erasmus would like to give a great amount of space for philosophy. And Luther says philosophy is a product of the corrupt will and mind of man, and you cannot trust it. So in regards to things pertaining to God, the Bible is the only sure source of knowledge of God, and we have to stick to that. So this is a monumental battle. I mean, it has nothing to do with, you know, there's not a trial going on, but there is a trial in the courtroom of history, and everybody reading this and talking about it, and the universities debating it, and it sets the stage for the future of Western history. And where is Protestantism going to go? Is it going to become a product of philosophy? Is it going to reject philosophy altogether? Where is Roman Catholicism going to go with this? It's an enormous debate and a battle on the battlefield of the bondage or the freedom of the will.
We're concluding our five-part daily series on the writings of Luther, talking today with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis, on the bondage of the will. Marty, you, before we came on the air, were explaining what you just said to me in a little more detail. You were saying, okay, we're talking about kind of a pre-scientific era, and we could liken this debate between human philosophy and the authority of Scripture that Luther and Erasmus are having to the great debate of our time, that is creation and evolution. It was the debate of, what we say, the century, the debate of this whole period of time. Philosophy versus the Bible. Why does it come down to man's reason, to man's will? Why does it come down to that issue?
Well, the reason why the battle battle between the Bible and philosophy, why does it happen in this area, the question of the freedom of the will? It happens in this time of history because during the Renaissance, the philosophers were debating the issue of the freedom of the will. In preparing for this this study this afternoon, I looked at the Cambridge History of Renaissance Philosophy, and I read through that years ago, but pretty much forgot most of it. And what it reminded me of was this gentleman called Lorenzo Valla, who was in Italy. It was one of the starters and the fathers of the humanist movement. One of the things that the humanists were against was a reliance on Aristotle as if he was an authority, as if Aristotle had said the last word. Now, in regard to this issue, Lorenzo Valla in 1439, which was not quite 100 years before this battle between Erasmus and Luther, Valla composes a treatise called De Libero Arbitrio, which is translated the freedom of the will. And surprisingly, for a humanist, Valla says that there is no freedom of the will with regard to matters of salvation. He is entirely with Augustine and entirely with Luther on this point. The person that Valla is criticizing is a very old, an ancient medieval philosopher that comes after the time of Augustine called Boethius. Boethius wrote a book called The Consolation of Philosophy, very influential among scholars and those type of people in the Middle Ages. And Boethius discussed the problems of the freedom of the will and God's foreknowledge. But Valla's complaint is that this was done in a pagan way, and it didn't mention Christ and Christ's salvation, and didn't come to any real conclusions. And so, and there's this quote, Valla says, in my opinion, nobody who likes philosophy so much, speaking of Boethius, can be pleasing to God. So this is the father of humanism, and it's not secular humanism like we have today. It's Christian humanism, people that are trying to understand the ancient world and history and languages. And Valla says that there is no freedom of the will in regard to human or in regard to eternal salvation. So when Luther picks this up, he picks it up in his writing known as the Assertio. Looking on my notes here, I don't remember all these by memory. July 1523. No, it's before that. Oh, here it is. December 1520. So that's after the Bondage of the Will. Luther had written something in which he defended his writings from the Diet of Worms, or preparing for that. And in that writing, in the defense of all the articles, he gets onto the topic of the freedom and the bondage of the will. And he sides with Augustine, he sides with Valla, and he marshals Augustine and Valla against the Roman Catholic Church and against St. Thomas and the other authorities. And that's how then, because Luther's defense of the bondage of the will ends up in the Diet of Worms, then Erasmus says, okay, if I'm going to take Luther down, I'll take him down on this point, because that is was a critical issue at the Diet of Worms, and if I can defeat him there, everything else is gone. So Erasmus then, because he's under political pressure, decide one way or the other, he takes some of the articles or main points of that are contested at the Diet of Worms, and he attacks Luther on Luther's assertion of the bondage of the will.
All right, we're going to take a break here. It sounds like Erasmus started the fight.
He started the fight.
All right, we're going to talk more about it when we come back. The conclusion of our five-part daily series on the writings of Luther today, The Bondage of the Will, with Dr. Martin Nolan. Your questions and your comments, this break is a great time to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And after about 25 minutes in the third hour of the program, we're going to spend that hour, open lines, issues, etc., here on this Monday, reviewing a sermon on justification by faith by a one-time guest on this program, Patrick Henry Reardon. Father Patrick Henry Reardon is an Orthodox priest. He preaches on justification by faith, and we'll review that sermon in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Chad Bird, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why you should consider scheduling a visit to their campus today.
The church is always in need of pastors to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. And so we love to have any men who are interested visit our campus, learn what goes on here, sit in on classes, get a feel for what it's like to attend the seminary, and to consider the ministry as a calling, in order that God might be served in the preaching of His Word and the giving of His gifts.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Concordia Theological Seminary logo.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. As the Kansas Board of Education moves toward allowing scientific theories that dispute evolution into the classroom, the science community is pushing back. the National Academy of Sciences, and the National Science Teachers Association have pulled all of their copyrighted material from the state. The move will likely delay but not thwart the state's efforts to fully inform students. Steve Jordahl has the story.
The proposed changes can be put on a single sheet of paper and, in fact, exclude intelligent design without prohibiting it. But Jerry Wheeler of the National Science Teachers Association says they go too far.
We felt that we couldn't have our material that tightly connected to the standards, so that's why we pulled it out.
The material that is now off limits includes model language used to teach all branches of science, which will have to be rewritten at considerable time and expense. Wheeler says the proposed standards are not scientific.
The concern of the National Science Teachers Association is simply that this is a belief system and it's being called a science and brought into the classroom.
Kansas State Department of Education Commissioner Bob Corkins says the associations mean to look like bullies, but are coming off rather like a brat who's taking his ball and going home.
That's not an inaccurate characterization, and I do think it's unfair that they would let the evolution issue affect their entire copyright authorization.
As for religion in the science classroom, Rob Crowther of the Discovery Institute says that argument is a red herring.
All they are going to be doing is allowing teachers to discuss both the evidence that supports evolution as well as some of the scientific evidence that criticizes it.
Corkin says Kansas students will be doing that with or without the help of the science community. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
One of the proposed changes in the Kansas science books is to make it clear that evolution is a theory and not a fact. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Arts for the Parks has gained a reputation as one of the preeminent exhibitions of American representational painting, and in its 19th year, Arts for the Parks is one of the richest art competitions in the country. The top 100 paintings of the 2005 Arts for the Parks competition will be featured at the Old Courthouse now through December 11th. The Old Courthouse is located at 11 North 4th Street, downtown. The exhibit is free and open to the public from 8 to 4:30.
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Confession and Forgiveness are all covered in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
I just read a letter earlier today. Someone brought it to me at my desk of a Lutheran missionary down in, I want to say now Nicaragua, if I'm not mistaken, where Hurricane Beta had just passed or was just going to pass through. And this Lutheran missionary had been writing to this colleague of mine, talking about how even with this storm bearing down upon them, they were celebrating Reformation Day in that church. They were celebrating the Lord's Supper in that church, and they knew that within hours, everything that they had worked for might be washed away. Well, that really shows the great comfort before, during, and after disasters that is offered by a clear message, a clear Christ-centered, cross-focused message. That is exactly what LCMS World Relief is doing, not only when it helps those who have been affected by disasters, but it builds upon that hope by connecting that disaster relief to a message of the cross and a congregation that preaches Christ crucified for sinners. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues, Etc. You can find them at our website, issuesetc.org. And a way to donate, you can also call them 1-888-930-4438. It's 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. When you think about those victims of the storm season this year, think about LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438. We're talking about the bondage of the will. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jim in his car. Jim, welcome.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I would just like to know, in Luther's discourse, did he touch on the election and true salvation, and is that what he considered to be the us word, and not willing, God not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance? Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. Does the issue of eternal election come up in the bondage of the will? I think you mentioned it before that Luther considered it largely a question of God's hidden will.
That's correct. And he does discuss the issue of election and predestination in a number of pages and headings. I think also that's a response to what Erasmus is saying. So one question you have to ask there in that section is whether Luther is doing this because he wants to pursue it, or is he responding to Erasmus? And that's a matter for scholars to debate. But in any event, Luther does address the issue of election. And Luther's position, again, on election predestination is that God elects and man decides to reject God's gospel. So God gets all the glory, man gets all the blame. That's the simplest way to put it. Luther does not have a position of double predestination. He does not, because that would be, in Luther's mind, digging into God's hidden will to say that God desired certain people or whole groups of people to be damned.
So on that issue, Luther is trying to steer a course between the deterministic double predestination,
right,
and this view of man's will that would assign to man something more than Scripture says man has in his fallen state.
Well, that's where Luther ends up. I think what Luther is trying to do, and you can see this in his constant discussion of God's revealed will and God's hidden will, is that when Luther is making assertions, he wants to stick with God's revealed will, which is what does Scripture say? And so he's not limiting himself, or he's not steering a middle ground. What he's doing is limiting his assertions theologically to what is revealed in the Bible, and he ends up in that kind of middle position.
So it ends up looking like he's steering a middle course. But he's, in fact, just simply saying, I can go no farther than what God's Word allows me to.
Exactly, that's correct.
All right, compare and contrast Luther and Erasmus's view of man's original sin. How are they different from one another?
Well, I don't remember seeing anywhere that Erasmus directly opposes the doctrine of original sin. After all, Augustine's theology of original sin or doctrine on that was accepted by the church. Somebody that would directly oppose it would be branded a Pelagian, and I don't think Erasmus wants to do that. What he wants to do, though, and in doing this, Erasmus, I think, is defending the traditional theology of the church. He wants to say that whether we're speaking of the moment of conversion, although that's how we would talk about it today, or of the life of perseverance in the faith, that grace comes to man and grace cooperates with that part of man that is still good. That there's, even though man is originally a sinner through the fall, both by nature and by guilt, Erasmus would say there's still something good in man that makes him capable of accepting grace. And Erasmus' argument is, well, if there wasn't this good thing in man, then why do we even bother preaching to the people? Because if you preach to somebody that doesn't have the ability to accept, then it's just fruitless. So that's one of his, and it's a classical argument used that way. So Erasmus's position is not against original sin, but what it is synergistic, that he believes that grace works with the good that is in man in order to accomplish both initial and final salvation.
Okay, so we got this picture, if we could just kind of picture it in our minds, of a man, an individual. He has fallen and sinful, and yet still retains something of his will, just enough for grace to work with. Some capacity that if God gives this man grace, and this is a different definition of grace than we might find in Scripture, that grace is able to do something with that little bit in man, so that man can cooperate and thus be saved.
Right. You could say cooperate and graduate.
Okay. What is Luther's view of original sin? Using that scenario, what is Luther's view?
Luther's view is, and really I think Luther is looking at all these terms and all these what they would call faculties or parts of man's personality. He's looking at all things quite differently because Luther has struggled to try to understand what is the nature of the will and sin He's looked at these things very carefully for years, and it's only after years of work on this that he's coming to this debate. I don't think that Erasmus had looked at the definition of these things as carefully, and it's clear from the response after this that Erasmus had no real response. Luther just devastated Erasmus's argument. In regard to original sin in man, as he is, Luther sees, he focuses in on the will, that is, the part of you that's making decisions about things. And again, he's focused on the issue of eternal salvation. So the question is, how do you, let's even forget about all these terms, how do you come to the point where you like God and you love him and trust him? Because your experience of the world, which God supposedly is in control of, is generally things don't go your way, and so you blame God. And the worse thing gets, the more you blame him. So why should you love and trust in him at all? You might fear him, but why would you love and trust in him, which is what's necessary in order to be saved? And Luther's response is that the gospel has to be preached. This is what, this is, Paul is just pulling it right out of Paul. Luther's pulling it out of Paul, that the gospel is the power of salvation, because when that is preached, then the will says, oh, well, maybe I've mis-evaluated God. Maybe I don't know God as I really should. And so after the will and the mind hear the gospel about the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God in Jesus Christ, then it can be changed. But until it hears those words of gospel, it cannot be changed, and it cannot find the God that it might want to find by its own efforts.
Okay, so we're really talking about, and these things are very subtle, but it's significant. We're really talking about Erasmus having a view of God's grace, in essence, reforming man. And Luther saying, no, no reformation. This is not reform. This is, we might say today, conversion or salvation. This man is saved. He is not just given a boost or a jump start.
Right. And this goes back. Erasmus is in line. He is thinking in the same way as the medieval theologians did, who thought that perhaps the pagan philosophers and the Greeks and Romans were getting close to a good knowledge of God. And Luther's answer would be no. They were no closer than the people that were doing pagan sacrifices. You don't come to a knowledge of God and who he really is unless you know Jesus Christ. And this is something Luther was contending for against medieval theology even before the 95 Theses. So he's been working on this for a long time.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Noland about The Bondage of the Will, part 5 of our daily series here, the last part on the writings of Luther. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
How you doing?
Very well.
Very good.
Good. Question I have. If you would take their positions, you put them on a piece of paper, one on the left, one on the right, could American evangelicals differentiate it, and where would they end up?
Okay, that's a good question, Steve. So in this debate over the free will, Marty, that Luther and Erasmus carried on, if we could kind of simplify it down for the modern mind and put the two positions in two columns, where would the average evangelical fall? With Luther or with Erasmus? With the Reformation or with classic medieval Roman Catholic theology?
Well, here you have the split in modern evangelicalism. The minority group in modern evangelicalism is Calvinist in orientation, and they would side with Luther on this. Those are folks that perhaps belong to Orthodox Presbyterian churches. I read a lot of Francis Schaeffer when I was in high school. Francis Schaeffer was an Orthodox Presbyterian, so they would side with Luther on these issues. Most of modern evangelicals come out of the theology and church attitudes of Wesley and the evangelicals, and they believe in perfection, and they believe in cooperation, and they, you could also trace it to the Arminians, which is a Dutch thing back in the 17th century, in which Arminius, against Calvin, said that there was a room for freedom of the will.
This debate all over again.
So the majority of people that are in the evangelical sphere, even though they are Bible believers, would side with Erasmus. And I think that's very important to understand. Luther's position today in Christianity is definitely a minority view, held by Lutherans that know what they're talking about and Orthodox Calvinists of various stripes.
How does Luther construct his argument? You've already mentioned that he and Erasmus are really playing with two different decks. Erasmus is dealing the cards of philosophy. And Luther is responding by saying, I'm just not going to play with your deck. I know your arguments. Mm-hmm. I understand your arguments. But I am bound by the word of God, so he'll play from the deck of Scripture. How does he construct his argument against Erasmus here?
This, I think, is, for us today, you know, you can get lost in the arguments about the bondage of the will. But this point is the thing that continues to be valid and useful for us today. And I think the most important thing for us to hear on this day of Reformation. I'm quoting here from page 22 of the Luther's Works version of the bondage of the will. And Luther is responding to Erasmus's skepticism, by which he means Erasmus did not want to accept everything that the Bible said as a doctrine or a dogmatic statement. Erasmus was willing to accept the Apostles' Creed and the things in the Bible that affirm the Apostles' Creed. But everything else he kind of wanted to let philosophy decide, including this whole area of freedom of the will. Luther says, no, and this is what he says against Erasmus, quote, so far am I from delighting in the opinion of the skeptics that whenever the infirmity of the flesh will permit, I will not only consistently adhere to and assert the sacred writings everywhere in all parts of them, but I also wish to be as certain as possible in things that are not vital and that lie outside of scriptures. Now, what is he saying there? It's page 22 again. He is saying that everything in scripture is clear, and everything binds us, those of us who hear the voice of Christ, the sheep that hear the voice of the shepherd, we are bound to accept that as God's revelation. And so we can't pick and choose what we like or what we don't like. This is what scholars call Luther's biblicism. Now, today, journalists would call it fundamentalism, although journalists don't know what they're talking about. But this is Luther's affirmation that we only get our theology from the Bible, and that everything to which the Scripture speaks, we are bound as Christians. And if you don't hold to that position, you really are not following Luther, because this is Luther's stand. Not against the Roman Church. This is his stand against philosophy and all human thinking, and this is where he puts his foot down, and he's not budging it at all.
Now, before we go back to the phones, the term biblicism has taken on a very negative connotation in about the last, about the last hundred years. Explain very briefly, if you would, that Luther's view here, distinguish it from this kind of, this view, which is, biblicism today now refers to the view of, well, it's in the Bible, I believe it, and I'm not, and no further thought is required, period. I don't even really inquire as to what the Bible teaches. If it's in there, I believe it. I don't even know what's in there, but I believe it.
Right. Well, that is something of what, I think there's an aspect to that. There are a lot of scholars today that are Christians, but they have no interest of Luther just because of this view, that he really wants to submit his will and mind to Scripture wherever it speaks. That doesn't mean that Luther rejects scholarship. Obviously, Luther came to the Reformation through using the tools of scholarship, but he will not allow philosophy, that is, human opinions, to determine where he will go in the matters of theology, that is, in things in which God has spoken. So this is, I think, in the very same section, about page 28 or so, this initial section of Luther's diatribe, he talks about assertions, that Christians delight in assertions. In the same place, he talks about confession. In other words, that there's two totally different ways to approach this whole area of Christian teaching. You can approach it like somebody that says, well, let's just get along, and you can have your opinion, I can have mine. Or let's all make this a matter of debate, and we'll have fun, and maybe our generation will believe in one thing, and the next generation will believe something else. Luther exactly gets rid of that whole idea. He says, This is God's word, which can be expressed in different languages, but everything in Scripture is the will and word of God, and we need to try to understand that because it's there for our benefit. So that is something that the insistence on the clarity of Scripture and on the assertions that are contained in Scripture is what define us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as confessional Lutherans. 5 years later, you would have the Augsburg Confession, in which the princes are not kind of dancing around like Erasmus. They take their stand with Luther, and they defend a number of dogmas, including the issue of the freedom of the will. And they take their stand on that because they have read the Scriptures and they know what that teaches. And that is an attitude towards Scripture and doctrine that you don't find everywhere. But that's what Luther stood for.
Bob is calling from his car. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I've got a two-pronged question. First of all, I want to clarify something that I'm learning. I'm not Lutheran, but I'm certainly picking up a lot from your station. Now, it's my understanding that the Lutheran Church preaches that mankind is completely dead in sin until the work of the Holy Spirit is what awakens him, very similar to Lazarus being raised from the dead. And so it's my understanding that we're totally incapable without the Holy Spirit of coming to God, and therefore acceptance is not a work that man does, but it's a reaction to the work of the Holy Spirit. Is that a clear understanding?
It's an effect produced by the Holy Spirit in man, yes.
Yes, okay. Now, I'm hearing Erasmus, on the other hand, is claiming that there's free will, that mankind has a spark of goodness in him that allows him to accept God.
Yes.
Could we be talking about the same thing? Could this spark that Erasmus sees as something that's good in mankind actually be the work of the Holy Spirit that the Lutheran Church talks about? And could it actually just be two ways of looking at the same thing?
Well, that's a great question, Bob. In fact, it's amazing how insightful that question is. Well, how are you going to answer that one, Marty? Because there are those who would say, oh, look, in essence, it doesn't make any difference. One person says it's a capacity in man. Mm-hmm. Maybe we know better. It's actually the effect of the Holy Spirit's work, but it doesn't, in effect, doesn't really make any difference.
Well, this is, and it is a very good insight that Bob has given us here, and that has to do with the question of, are we dealing in the abstract, or are we dealing in reality? And in a Christian society in which you're surrounded by Christian preachers on the radio and the various tracts and preachings, and you're going to come in contact with the gospel one way or the other. And that's going to lodge in your brain. And that lodged in your brain little seed is going to work over a period of time. And someday you're going to walk into, I don't know, a crusade or something, or walk into church, and suddenly you'll say, man, that's it. Well, what you don't realize is what's it had been lodged in your brain a long time before. And as Lutherans, we also believe that this can be given through baptism as well, the gift of faith in the Holy Spirit. So what Luther and Erasmus are talking about are in the abstract. So we're talking about people, let's say the tribes of Upper New Guinea, that have never heard the gospel at all. How can they come to faith? Or similar situations, because they've never heard of Jesus Christ and his salvation.
Is another way of looking at it, Marty, objective versus subjective. My subjective experience of the work of the Holy Spirit might look a lot to me, subjectively, like I had some capacity to make a decision, and I made it.
It will look to you like you did that, yes.
But Luther and Erasmus are debating the objective issue here, not how it looks to us, not how it seemed to us, not how we remembered it or how we perceived it, but in fact how it actually does occur objectively.
Right, and what they're asking is that inner core of your being that makes these decisions. And when you make the decision, you think that you made it yourself. And Luther said, no. It is the love of God that has drawn you through Jesus Christ. It was not your own conscious decision to do this. It was God's constant work on you in one way or the other through the gospel or your mother's prayers or baptism that drew you there. And when it happens, you think you're the one that's doing it. But the cause is God and his gospel.
All right, finally then, with only a minute, Marty, how important is a writing like this, The Bondage of the Will, to the church today? Because it strikes me that although there are many Christians who would be completely unaware of the philosophy that Erasmus was so immersed in, they unwittingly accept so many of those ideas and are, in fact, disciples of Erasmus rather than of Luther.
It continues to be of value today, because if you believe that there is something in you that is part of you as a personality that has contributed to your salvation at the beginning, then you'll also believe that there's something in you that's contributing it throughout your life and to the end. And so when you get before the day of judgment, the Lord will ask you, why should I let you in your kingdom? And you say, well, Jesus did a good thing on the cross, but I was a pretty good guy too, right? And God will say, no, you were not. Everything you have is a product of grace and the gospel that I gave you. So it is very important in persons, their self-understanding, their humility before God, and humility and thankfulness for grace, that they understand that they are believers solely because of God and his work through the Holy Spirit.
Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, thanks for being our guest today and for all the previous days during this series on the writings of Luther.
This has been great studying Luther. Thanks a lot.
You can find out more about the Concordia Historical Institute by going to our website tonight. When you get there, issuesetc.org, look on the left side. You'll find a link there called Links. Click on it, scroll down, and you'll find Martin Nolan and the Concordia Historical Institute there, issuesetc.org. All right, when we come back, let's see if we can put this into practice. We have talked already today about the role of preaching and the role of the gospel in preaching, and just in this conversation discussed the freedom of man's will. When we come back, we're going to review a sermon in our weekly sermon review here on Issues Etc. This time, Father Patrick Henry Reardon, he's an Eastern Orthodox priest. We're going to hear him preach on justification by faith. It's a good day to hear this sermon because even though the sermon comes from some time back, it's technically Reformation Day on the 31st of October. So we'll hear what he has to say about justification by faith. He's going to center in on Paul's famous saying that he is chief of sinners. When we come back, our sermon review, we'll go through our diagnostic, and then we'll look at this sermon from Father Patrick Henry Reardon.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.